living outside of a saving faith relationship with God. The way of Cain is not the way to go. You live outside of the presence of God. You live outside of a saving faith relationship with God. And it is a one-way ticket to a life of gloom, to a life of despair, to a life of misery, to a life of insignificance, and to eventually an eternity of eternal damnation. The way of Cain is not the example that we want to follow. God gives us the example of Cain as an example of what not to do, of the way that we don't want to choose, of the way that we don't want to follow. As Jude chapter 1 verse 11 says, "Woe to all who have gone the way of Cain." Meaning we don't want to go the way of Cain. And as we continue making our way this morning through Genesis 4, what we have in the last half of Genesis 4, in verses 16 through 24, is the story of Cain beginning to live outside of the presence of God, beginning to live his life free from the restraints of God or free from fellowship with God. And then we see his descendants and his family and those coming from his line or from Cain's lineage begin to live out that same fate. It is not until we get to verses 25 and 26 of Genesis 4 that we are introduced to one of the other offspring of Adam and Eve, whose name is Seth. And in regard to Seth and his family or his line, his descendants, we have a contrast between his descendants and Cain's descendants. What we really have are a contrast of two families. We actually have in the last half of chapter 4 and into Genesis 5 outlines of two cultures from the earliest record of history. We have the culture of the godless, and we have the culture of the godly. This section of Genesis gives us a portrait of the two humanities that have come about in the world as a result of sin and the fall into sin. The history of the human race is the history of two different, very different, and varying humanities. Each group is defined by how they live and who or what they love. So you have these two differing humanities that come about. One is going to be a humanity of the godless, and they are basically going to be defined by a lifestyle that is lived totally how they want to live. They don't want the restraints of God upon them. They don't want to be in the presence of God, so they don't want to be in fellowship with God. And they are going to be defined by a lifestyle and by characteristics that are outside of God's will for their life. And their love is not going to be a love of God, but there is going to be a love for anything and everything else other than God. Then you have another aspect of humanity, which will be the godly, or which will be those who choose to love the Lord and choose to live in submission to his will, and who choose to follow what his will is for their lives. And so that is these two different groups of humanity. And so there on your outline, I said you have the godless, who are represented by Cain and by his descendants. And that's what we're going to see in verses 16 through 24. Cain's descendants, most notably Lamech, is going to be the one who really serves as, in these verses, the representatives of Cain's descendants who choose to live however they want to live, completely in defiance of the will of God. And then you're going to have the godly who are represented by Seth and his descendants, the most notable being a man by the name of Enoch, who choose to live calling upon the name of the Lord. That's exactly what verse 26 says here in Genesis 4. It says, those who come from Seth, they begin to call upon the name of the Lord. Enoch going to be the representative or the representation of the godly who begin to live on a daily, continuous basis in dependence of God, calling upon his name. Both Enoch from the line of Seth and Lamech from the line of Cain are cited here in Scripture, in Genesis 4 and moving into chapter 5 as opposite examples of the two different humanities. Lamech representing that of the godless, while Enoch representing that of the godly. And God has noted their lives here in Genesis to give us an insight into the progression of civilization and the direct opposition that these different lines, these different lineages come to represent. And here's the deal. All of humanity falls into one of these two categories. Every single person is in one of these two different groups of humanity. And this is true of every single one of us. Every single person who's in this room today, you are either in the group of the godless or you're in the group of the godly. You are either a rejecter of God or a worshiper of God. You are either a lover of anything but God, or you are a lover of God, where he is preeminent in your life. He is first. He is glorious above all else. He has first priority in your life. You are either living apart from the Lord, or you are calling upon the name of the Lord. You are either living independently of God, apart from faith in Christ, or you're living dependently upon God through faith in Christ. And what we see in Genesis 4 and into Genesis 5 is the fulfillment of what God said was going to happen, that there would be two different aspects of humanity. If you remember back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God spoke to Satan, God said in Genesis 3:15 that there would be two seeds or two contrasts of people, two different humanities. There would be a humanity of those belonging to God and a humanity of those belonging to Satan. So in Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. The seed of Satan is that aspect of humanity who chooses to reject God and live their own way. They just say, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. I don't need you to tell me how to live my life. I don't want you to tell me how to live my life. I'm just fine making up those choices and those decisions on my own. Thank you very much. I know you're the maybe creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, and that you're all wise and you're all knowing, but thank you. I've got this pretty much very good myself, and I'll just do it my way. That's those who are of the seed of Satan. Or you have those who are of the seed of God, the her seed in this Genesis 3:15 verse. Remember, Eve chose to believe in God's promise of a Savior, one who would come and crush the head of Satan and who would bring a salvation. And so her seed represents the godly. It represents the one who would ultimately come from her, which would be Jesus Christ and the Savior of the world. And so her seed represents all those who belong to God through faith in Christ and who choose to live in submission to the will of God, who choose to not live outside of the presence of God, but who choose to live in fellowship with God through faith in Christ. First John chapter 3, verse 10 better clarifies these two humanities for us when it says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God." So there's your two humanities. You either are a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're either of the seed of God because through faith, you've put your faith in Christ, choose to willfully submit and live in the presence of the Lord, or you're of the seed of Satan and you choose to reject God and live outside of fellowship with God, outside of the presence of the Lord. And our focus this morning is going to be on verses 16 through 24 here in this fourth chapter of Genesis as we look at Cain and his descendants, particularly his descendant Lamech, and the culture of the godless. And then next week, we will focus more on Seth, particularly his descendant Enoch, and the culture of the godly. But know this, as we get started this morning, these two different humanities, these two different cultures, live very different lives. They live in very different ways. And that's the way that it should be, is that the culture of the godly should certainly be distinct, be different than the culture of the godless. And so what we're going to see this morning through verses 16 through 24 is the culture of the godless. And what we begin to see here in these verses is the beginning of a civilization. We begin to see a civilization with a secular or a godless element to it. You see, a secular civilization is going to begin to come from Cain and his desire to live outside of the presence of God. Secular just means we don't want God to be a part of it. We don't want God in our culture. We don't want God in our society. We don't want God in our lives. A culture that wants, or a culture that is godless, or a culture that is secular, is a culture that wants to live completely apart from God and from His presence. These verses that we're going to look at, verses 16 through 24, allow us to begin to see the effects of sin on humanity. They allow us to begin to see how sin begins to play itself out when, rather than choosing to repent of our sin and turn to God for forgiveness of our sin and walk in faith, in a saving faith relationship with Him, when that doesn't happen, then when sin becomes our master and we become its slave, we're going to see a godless culture, a culture that says, "God, we don't want anything to do with You." And one of the things that a secular culture wants to do is completely erase God. And unfortunately, we're seeing a very real life example of that lived out right here in our day. Right? This is the move of the culture that we live in, of the very country that we live in, is more and more of a move to a secular culture, saying, "God, we don't want You in our culture. We don't want anything to do with You. We want to completely erase You from our culture. We don't want to have You tell us how to live. We don't want You to tell us what we should do or what we should not do. We want to make those decisions. We want to be the decider of what is right and what is wrong for my life. We want to base our life on how I feel and on what I think is right or what I think is good." That's a secular culture. And if we as the church don't quickly intervene, then we're going to continue to see our culture move more and more rapidly to a secular culture that says, "God, we don't want You in our society." The culture of the godless wants to remove any and all restraints of God upon their lives. And this is certainly what we see happening here in Genesis chapter 4. When it comes to the culture of the godless, what we see is that the godless are restless. Genesis 4:16 says, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And again, the phrase, went out from the presence of the Lord, is a perfect description of a secular, godless culture. There is no desire on the part of the godless to live in fellowship with the Lord. And as a result, they are restless. And by restless, I mean they have no real fulfillment in their lives. There is an emptiness. There's a void in the life of the godless. And they have a hard time filling that void with anything in the world. They look for it. They know that there's an emptiness there. And so they're searching for it. And they're searching for it in all the things that this world promises will fill that void. But their conclusion, as they begin to fill their lives with all manners of worldliness, is there has to be something more. There has to be something more than this, because this is not enough. And when they think that it is enough, then they're only disappointed because it's not. And so they have to keep looking, they have to keep searching, they have to keep finding, trying to find that something more to fill the void in their lives. And the truth is, they're never going to find it. They will be forever doomed to a lifestyle of restlessness. I love what C.S. Lewis says. If you've ever read the book Mere Christianity, if you haven't, I strongly, highly recommend it. It's a good read. It's a good read for every believer. It's a certainly good read for seekers and maybe for those who are just starting out in their faith, but it's a good read for everyone. But here's what C.S. Lewis says in his book, Mere Christianity. He says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And that's true, right? If we are looking for things in this life to fill the void, to feel the satisfaction that it never is able to feel, then the most probable explanation, the most logical conclusion, is that we must have been created for something more or for something different. There must be something that will fill the void in our heart. And that something is actually a someone. It's God. And there is nothing in this world that will fill the void in our hearts other than a relationship, a real saving faith relationship with God. Simply put, we were made for God. So within the godless, there's always going to be this restlessness, because when they choose to reject God, then they're never going to find what will fill their life. You remember back in Genesis 4:12, when God told Cain that he was going to be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth? Remember that? Look here, or look back here in verse 12, and that's exactly what God tells Cain. He says, Cain, because you've chosen to reject me, because you've chosen to not place your faith in me, because you've chosen to allow sin to master you, then you are going to be a wanderer on the earth. And that is what it means to be restless. It means that you are a wanderer living outside of the presence of God, never being filled and satisfied to the full extent of which God made us to be filled. Any life lived outside of the presence of God will be a life of aimless wandering. That's a description of the godless. The godless have no real sense of purpose. They have no fulfillment. And it is interesting that verse 16 here of Genesis 4 says that Cain moved outside of the presence of God, or lived outside of the presence of God, and he settled in the land of Nod. The word Nod literally means wandering. In the original Hebrew language, of which Genesis was originally written, that is what Nod means. It means wandering. Outside of the presence of God, Cain was to forever be a wanderer at heart. Even when he attempts to settle down, there's always going to be a restlessness. His rejection of God had doomed him to a life of restlessness. So it is with all who live apart from fellowship with God. They are on their way somewhere. They just don't know where they're going. Years ago, before the invention of the automobile, there's a great story about a man named Thomas Huxley. Thomas Huxley was an English agnostic, and Thomas Huxley was in Dublin, Ireland for a speaking engagement. And when the engagement was over, he left his hotel in a hurry to catch the next train. And he jumped into one of the city's famous horse-drawn taxis, thinking that the doorman at the hotel had told the driver of this horse-drawn taxi that he needed to go to the train station. So he jumps into this horse-drawn taxi, and he simply shouts to the driver, "Drive fast, I'm in a hurry." And the taxi set off at a breakneck pace, but after a few moments, Thomas Huxley realizes they're heading in the wrong direction. They're not heading towards the train station at all. And so Thomas Huxley shouts out to the driver, "Do you know where you are going?" To which the driver responds, "No, but I'm getting there awful fast." That is so the description of the godless, or a godless culture. They don't know where they're going, but they're getting there awful fast. They have no real direction. They have no real purpose. They have no real significance. And they're searching, and they're looking, and they're trying to find fulfillment, and they're trying to find where it is they need to go, or what they need to do, and what they need to be about. And they're on their way there fast. They just don't know where they're going. I like what Augustine, the early century theologian, said in his Confessions when he said, and I put this quote on your outline, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee." And that is so true. God has formed us for himself, and our hearts will forever be restless, always searching, always looking for fulfillment, always looking for satisfaction, until we find our rest in God. A second aspect we see concerning the culture of the godless from this passage here in Genesis 4 is that the godless live in defiance of God. The godless have no desire to live in submission to the authority of God, or to live inside of the will of God. And we see this with Cain, as in defiance of God, Cain begins building a city in an attempt to settle in one place. It's as if Cain is saying, "God, I'll show you. You've declared that I'm going to be a wanderer for the rest of my life on earth. I'm going to build a city. I'm going to build a dwelling. and I'm going to settle down. I'm going to have a family, and I'm going to fill this city or this dwelling. And it's as if Cain is determined to do his own thing and completely live in defiance of God. And so in verse 17, it says, Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Enoch. And Cain built a city and named the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now, when you read this verse, a question should immediately come to mind. It's the age-old question of where did Cain's wife come from? Every time people read Genesis 4 and they get to this part, they immediately hit the brakes. Something's not adding up here. There's Adam, there's Eve, there's Cain, there's Abel. Where's the wife come from? Where does Cain's wife come from? And this has been a question for centuries. This has been, as a matter of fact, a question that many people have been stumbled by, or this question has been a stumbling block to accepting the creation account of Genesis and its record of only one man and one woman at the beginning of history. Many skeptics have claimed that for Cain to find a wife, there must have been other people on the earth that were not descendants of Adam and Eve. And so they just disregard the Genesis account. And they say right here, there's a huge contradiction. And it just falls apart almost right from the start. And so there's no way that Genesis can be an accurate record of history, of the beginning of history. But according to Genesis, everyone did descend from the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve. So the answer to where did Cain's wife come from is she came from Adam and Eve, like every other person. If you look at Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, we are told this: then the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Not all the descendants of Adam and Eve are recorded in Scripture. As a matter of fact, far from it. The only descendants that are recorded in Scripture from Adam and Eve are Cain, Abel, and Seth. And yet here in 5:4, it says that he had other sons and daughters. Now, it says that Adam lived to be 930 years old. Adam and Eve, in that lifespan, would have had many other sons and daughters. Hundreds, probably, of other sons and daughters in that lifespan. And I know if you're a woman sitting here today, you say, wait a minute. Hundreds? I mean, we see that Dugan family, 19, and you're thinking, that's crazy. Hundreds? Well, we're going to get into the long lifespans next week. But just know that they did have other sons and daughters. And so there were certainly other people. And the population would have begun during this time period with the long lifespans to have multiplied rather rapidly. And then the next question that comes up is, does that mean that Cain married his sister or possibly a niece or a close relative? And the answer is yes. And your immediate reaction is gross. No one marries their sister or their brother or a close relative. As a matter of fact, The next usual question that arises after saying that Cain married his sister or a close relative is that God in his word forbids the marrying of close relatives. Doesn't God's word forbid the marrying of close relatives? And the answer is yes, but not until 2,500 years later when Moses comes along and God passes the law down through Moses. God's law forbidding the marrying of a close relative is recorded for us in Leviticus chapters 18 through 20. Therefore, there was no disobedience to God's law in the marrying of close relatives until God had passed this down. So the next question that arises is, well, what about genetic deformities in the children produced by close relatives? And while it is certainly true that in today's society, because of a polluted gene pool, the likelihood of a child's deformity is going to be quite high when close relatives procreate. Matter of fact, it's almost certain to happen, guaranteed to happen. However, early in the history of the world, this would not have been a problem because all the early descendants of Adam and Eve would have had virtually no imperfect genes, limiting almost all potential deformities in their offspring. Because Adam and Eve were created how? Perfectly. No genetic deformities, no genetic problems or abnormalities. And so they would not have had to begin to deal with all of the genetic abnormalities and deformities until a rather lengthy period of time had gone by. And as the sin nature and the sin population begins to produce and then those abnormalities begin to take hold, that would have taken quite some time. So when verse 17 says that Cain had relations with his wife, this most certainly in no way discredits the Genesis account of creation. Not only do we see Cain living in defiance of God, but we see his descendants begin to do the same. Again, most notably Lamech, a descendant of Cain, when he openly defies God's original design for marriage. And in defiance of God, Lamech marries two wives. Genesis 4:19 says Lamech took two wives for himself, the name of the one Adah and the name of the other Zillah. And this is the first act we have recorded in Scripture of polygamy, the marrying of more than one spouse. This was a defiant rejection by Lamech of the specific pattern designed by God for the marriage covenant that we saw laid out for us in the creation of Adam and Eve back in Genesis chapter 2. God's design and intent for marriage is clearly demonstrated in his original design. In the original design that God laid out for us, that God gave us, we see that the design for marriage is to be heterosexual between a man and a woman. Henceforth, he created Adam and Eve and brought them together to be married. It is to be monogamous between one man and one woman. Remember, God did not bring multiple women to Adam as a wife. He brought one woman to Adam to be his wife. One. And then it says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, cling to his wife, not wives, and they shall become one flesh. God's original intent was for marriage to be between one man and one woman, and his original intent was for it to be lifelong. That word cling, he shall leave his father and mother, and cling means that it's a permanent attachment, that it's not to end in divorce, it's to be lifelong. long. Any willful deviation from God's original design for the marriage covenants is sinful, and it's more representative of a godless culture than of a godly culture. It is a godless culture that wants to live in defiance to God rather than in submission to God. And certainly where the marriage covenant is concerned, one of the, or really the most significant covenant that any two people can have and which the whole family structure is based upon, if we deviate or step outside of that design, then we are more in the camp of the godless rather than in the camp of the godly, and that is certainly what we see Lamech doing in this case. He says, God, I don't care what you have given me as a design. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I'm going to follow my ways. And then I know some of you are saying, well, wait a minute. Hit the brakes, Brad. There are godly people in Scripture that took on more than one wife. You have examples of men like Abraham, godly man. You have examples in Scripture of men like David. It says a man after God's own heart who took on more than one wife. And so, what camp do they fall in? And I will tell you this. I will tell you two things concerning that. Just because they did it doesn't make it right. They were sinners, just like we're all sinners. And yet, in their sin, what they discovered was when you step outside of God's design, it never works. And all you have to do is read Scripture. And it didn't work for Abraham, and it didn't work for David. And it's not going to work for us either, anytime we step outside of God's design. And so the heart of the godly says, God, I want to live in submission to you. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but it says, I want to live in submission to your design. I want to live in submission to your authority. And I want to follow what you have laid out for me to follow. And then a third aspect of the godless culture that we see played out here in Genesis 4 is that the godless, despite the blessings of God in their prosperity and advancement, fall only further into sin. And we see that here in Genesis 4, verses 20 through 22, when it says that Adah gave birth. So these are the descendants now of Lamech. It says Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the harp. And as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. From Cain's descendants, what we see is the advancement in agriculture, we see advancement in arts, we see the advancement in technology. And it's interesting to note here that the elements which evolutionary archaeologists as well as anthropologists identify as the emergence of evolving man into civilization are the advancement of urbanization and agriculture and arts, the domestication of animals, and metallurgy. All of which we see happening and taking place and being recorded right here in the early descendants of Adam and Eve. In other words, it didn't take millions of years to evolve into these aspects of life, as the godless culture would say. And a godless culture, however, rather than using their advancements for the glory of God, their hearts are only set on wickedness and evil. And so, yes, there can be advancements, and there can be talents, and there can be gifts, and there can, after all, they're made in the image of God. And so they have incredible abilities, but the culture of the godless is not that they are incapable of doing great things, wonderful things, amazing things, making great advancements. It's just that they never use these gifts or they never use these abilities to honor God and to glorify God and to make much of God and to say we want God to be a part of our culture. Instead, they take those gifts and they use them to want to continue to find joy and fulfillment in something other than or higher than God. And if you fast forward to Genesis 6:5, it gives us, even through the advancement of society and civilization, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually." So we can have all these great advancements, and our hearts still be set on wickedness. And that's the culture of the godless. They say, "We don't want God, and we're going to take these gifts and we're going to take these talents, and instead of giving God the glory through them, we're going to continue to use them for our own purposes and doing our own things and find ways to sin against God rather than to give glory to God." And the final aspect that we see here in Genesis 4 of a godless culture is that the godless are going to be vengeful and arrogant, or their culture is going to be that which is bent towards revenge, being vengeful, being arrogant. In other words, not living in humility to God, not living in submission to God, but again, being arrogant to the point that they feel like they are the ones who get to decide what is right and what is wrong and how we should live and how we should carry ourselves. If you look at verses 23 and 24, here in Genesis 4, what we hear is Lamech saying to his two wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain," he says, "is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." And this is a brash statement of arrogance. And Lamech is boasting of killing a man who had somehow wounded or hurt him or mistreated him. And rather than entrusting himself to the Lord, he's saying that he doesn't need God to take care of him. He'll handle his own revenge. He'll handle his own situation, and he will take control of what he thinks he needs to do in order to make it right. Personal vengeance and revenge are never the way of God. Romans 12:19 says, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." I will repay. And so we need to entrust ourselves to God rather than taking matters into our own hands. Forgiveness is the way of the godly. If you recall back in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, we read where Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me and I still forgive him? Up to seven times?" And Jesus says to him, "I do not say up to seven times, but up to 77 times." Jesus very well could have been playing off of Lamech's words here in Genesis 4, saying that the way of the godless is to take revenge and have a spirit of vengeance, but it's the way of the godly to show grace and offer forgiveness. And there is no amount of times where that runs out. We need a transformation in civilization from the godless to the godly. And may we as the church be formative in that transformation. We don't want to. We want to be set apart from the godless culture. And we're going to see next week as we look at, what does a godly culture look like? How is that going to be lived out? Because we want to be set apart, and we as the church need to be leading in that formative transformation of what it means to live in submission to the will of God rather than in defiance of the will of God. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us examples in your word of what it means and what it looks like to live outside of your presence. versus what it looks like and means to live inside of your presence. And I pray, Father, that in a day and an age and in a world that certainly wants to remove you seemingly more and more from our culture, from our society, I pray that we as a church, God, that you would use us to reverse that trend. Father, that we would cry out with loud voices, we want God to rule and reign over our lives, over our towns, our cities, our states, over our nation. We want to walk in submission to the authority of God rather than live in defiance of the authority of God. So help us to lead the way in that transformation, God. Help us to observe the ways of the godless and see that that is not the way we need to be. May our lives be distinct. May our lives be different from that. And we'll give you all the glory and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a song.